you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Tonight we're not going to be looking at any particular chapter. We are going to look at a lot of verses. I'm going to be reading a lot of verses, but I have them on the screen. I don't think we can ever go wrong when we read the scriptures. And we'll do that because tonight I have what's titled An Introduction to Isaiah. There. As you begin studying these books, you start looking at the author and the date and the theme and the setting and all of those things. And so tonight we're going to look at that introduction to Isaiah. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the prophecies of the Old Testament. And a lot of those prophecies foretold of your first coming, and some of them speak of your second coming. And there's so much for us to learn and so much for us to wait until we get to glory to learn. But we thank you for the book of Isaiah, and we pray that you would help us as we begin this study, that we would learn more of you and your plan for us. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we first start looking at this, we're going to look at the name. The name Isaiah means salvation of Jehovah. And as I've said before, usually when you see a Hebrew word that ends in the A-H, it's a shortened form of Jehovah. And so the book of Isaiah talks about God's salvation. The name Isaiah, as we see sometimes in the New Testament, depending on what one of the KJV versions you have, sometimes they'll have it there rather than Isaiah. But 21 times in the New Testament, the prophet Isaiah is referenced there. And probably one of the most important book of prophecies that we have, certainly the longest prophetical book that we have. Isaiah was writing sometime around 740 to 700 B.C. One of the passages, of course, that we know very well is that chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And then he said, "Whom will I send and who will go for us? Here, my Lord, send me." Well, we'll get to that passage when we get to chapter 6, but that was what is referenced to his call from God to ministry. And for about 40 years, he prophesied there. And as he was prophesying, we'll see in a little bit, it was primarily to Jerusalem. But his death, the Bible doesn't record his death for us, but Jewish tradition tells us that he was cut in two. And so when you read Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the hall of faith, and then it goes on and it says, "And others who were tortured and sawn asunder," Jewish tradition says that was Isaiah, that's how he died there, pretty gruesome death there. And a lot of Jewish tradition is accurate, but we can't say 100% there. And so the theme of Isaiah, as we get into this book, first of all, there's a warning about the coming invasion of Assyria. And that's the first 39 chapters. And so as we look at this, we're certainly not going to do it in just two sections. It'll take us a while to get through there. I'm not exactly sure how long we'll spend here. But so here the Lord talks about God's chastening hand. And oftentimes God used enemies of Judah to teach his people a lesson, whether it was going into captivity or a battle or something, God wanted to teach them a lesson. But then we see the second part is about the encouragement. They are coming back from the Babylonian captivity, starting at chapter 40 to the end of the book, and now we have God's comfort there. And so much like a parent does when a child misbehaves, you know, there's that discipline, there's that chastening, but it doesn't stay that way. Usually, you know, you take the child in your arms and you want to reassure them that you love them and you're doing this for their own good so that they can learn. And so that's what God does. There's a chastening in the first part and then God's comfort and encouragement there in the second part of that. As you read commentaries on Isaiah, you can read, obviously, conservative scholars, you can read liberal scholars, and they're talking, who wrote the book of Isaiah? And you will say, well, didn't Isaiah write it? And yes, he did. But as you read through some of the liberal scholars, And with the style of writing, they'll say, well, this part is different than this part and this part, and there might have been two different authors or three different authors, but generally speaking, conservative scholars are going to say that Isaiah, there's one Isaiah, and he wrote the entire book. And you can read books and books and books on the authorship there and see the prose of one Isaiah and prose of two or three, and it's a lot of reading, and it's heavy reading, and certainly not Sunday service is not the place to do that, maybe seminary or something like that. But Jesus quoted from Isaiah, and I don't have all the verses for these, but I have some others I'll share with you later. He quoted Isaiah 53:4, and then I put in parentheses where that's referenced. He quoted 44:1, 61:1, 53:1, and Jesus quotes these things and said, Isaiah the prophet said. And so that's a pretty good proof to me that, you know, Jesus is quoting Isaiah, and he references him as Isaiah, so I think we can believe that there was just one Isaiah that wrote all of this Bible. Another proof of this is that phrase, the Holy One of Israel. It occurs 12 times in the first part, and the liberal scholars say that the second part was written by a different Isaiah. And this Holy One of Israel is 14 times in the second part. And so, but if you look at all the other Old Testament, that phrase only occurs five other times. So it would seem kind of strange that five other times in all the Old Testament, and then here you have 26 times in Isaiah that two different people used it that much. So probably we're looking at one prophet, the prophet Isaiah, writing this. And the setting of this is remember whenever God divided the kingdom there, and you had your northern tribes and then the southern tribes. And the 10 northern tribes in Israel there with Samaria as the capital. And then there were two southern tribes in Judah, and Jerusalem was the capital. And Isaiah was preaching and prophesying primarily in the southern part, in the city of Jerusalem there. But though that was his primary focus, the influence of Isaiah, it certainly went up into the northern tribes as well. And so as we look at this book, one of the most interesting things is Christ in Isaiah there. And we're going to look at several things, and I'm going to read the verses from Isaiah and then share some New Testament verses. And so now we're going to go back and forth if you want to write the references down. But I'm going to put them on the screen and read a number of verses to you. First of all, what Isaiah says about the birth. And I'm not putting all of the verses up here with these different aspects. We're going to look at his birth, his anointing, as a servant, and other aspects of Jesus and his life. 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, of course, God with us. In Matthew 1, we see that. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And just like you might see a different spelling of the word Isaiah from Old Testament, the New Testament, with the Hebrew and the Arabic and the Greek, you see that same thing with Emmanuel. You see it spelled with an I. You see it spelled with an E. It's not misspelled in either one of those cases. It's just difference in the language and the translation or transliteration of those. And of course, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And of course, I've said before that refers to his humanity, the child being born, his deity, the son being given. It's not repetitious there. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so when we look in Isaiah and we see verses that predict his birth, and remember, this is happening 700 years before Jesus comes to earth for the first time. Also, Christ in Isaiah, his anointing. In chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, good news. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison, them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And then we see in the New Testament, in Luke 4, it says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so they bring Jesus a copy of Isaiah. And he opened the book. He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and receiving of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The scripture, the writings that God gave. And so Jesus read from Isaiah. He pronounced it that this is scripture. And we have the infallible word of God, Isaiah and Luke and the others. And Jesus, of course, is anointed. And we see that word there. That's what the word Christos means. Christ, the Greek word, Messiah, the Hebrew word, it means anointed. And Christ, of course, is the anointed one of God. He was born of a virgin, as we saw in the earlier verses, and now he's the anointed one of God. Also, he comes as a servant. Israel wasn't expecting him to come as a servant. Isaiah 42 says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. When we get into these chapters, we'll expound these verses a little bit more, but now we're doing an overview to show Christ as a servant there. And keeping those verses in mind, look at Matthew 12. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Judgment unto victory. What a wonderful thing. We sang about victory in Jesus tonight. Because of the judgment that Jesus took on the cross, it brings forth to us victory over sin, because he took our sins as the suffering servant of God. He suffered for our sins there. Moving on, we see his rejection. We know in the book of John, it tells us that Jesus came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received them, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. But in Isaiah chapter 6, we see that they rejected him. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate there. And we see in the New Testament, John chapter 12, he says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And so reference again and again to the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the rejection of Christ. We know about Jesus being the stone of stumbling. Isaiah is the prophet that tells us that in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 8:14, it says, And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, both the houses of Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah there, this stone of stumbling. Again in Isaiah 28:16, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Well, we see that referenced in the New Testament, this stone of stumbling in Romans 9. It says, Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written in Isaiah, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And in 1 Peter, in our Wednesday night study, we saw this a few weeks ago, Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, not be ashamed, as we see in the Old Testament there. Now, the Old Testament also talks about Jesus coming and preaching to the Gentiles. Remember that the law was given to the Jews. And we see in the New Testament that salvation is extended. It's not just for the Jews. The Bible says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the Old Testament tells us that Jesus is going to come and have a ministry to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So Jesus is salvation. The word Jesus means Savior. Isaiah means salvation of Jehovah. And Jesus comes to be salvation to the Jews and to anyone who is not a Jew, the Gentiles. And so there's only one Savior, whether it's for Israel or Judah, or for all those who are neither one of the northern or the southern kingdoms there, for all the world, there's only one Savior to the end of the earth. And that's why we have our missions program, to take the gospel to the end of the earth. Luke 2 says, A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And so you see that light in Isaiah 49:6 that we read and referenced in Luke again. Acts 13:47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And aren't you glad that God made salvation available to the ends of the earth? That it's not just for the Jews, that he extended that, and Jesus came to be a light of the world to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, so that we all can come to be saved. Well, Isaiah talks about his suffering and death. And Isaiah chapter 52 and then all of 53, probably the highlight there of Isaiah is what's often been referred to as the gospel in a nutshell, Isaiah 53. And so it begins, because the chapter divisions were added, but chapter 52, right towards the end, verse 14 says, As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When you think about the beating and the abuse and the whip and the spear and the nail and the crown of thorns and the plucking of the beard there, and we see him as this suffering servant and even dying. In chapter 53, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we'd esteem him stricken, smitten of God." That phrase means we looked at him as though God were judging him. And God had placed his judgment on him. He was smitten of God. And then it changes when it uses that contrasting conjunction. But it wasn't because he was smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so chapter 53, it goes on there. It says in verse 7, I'm going to read a little bit of 53 that's not on the screen. There, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought us a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opening not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off, crucified, out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked," that is the thief on the side of him, "and with the rich in his death," Joseph of Arimathea, "because he was done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days," there's the resurrection, "and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Therefore, the last verse of chapter 53 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." I just can't wait till I get to Isaiah 53. Just such a wonderful chapter there, and it's a long way off there. And we'll deal with those verses in detail when we get there. We look at the resurrection in chapter 55. It says, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." When we look at that verse and we say, where do we get the resurrection? The soul is going to live. How's he talking about the resurrection here? Well, when we look at the New Testament parallel to this, it helps us. It says, "And as concerning that he raised him from the dead," resurrection, "now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And so that reference in Isaiah helps us to understand one of the greatest ways to understand Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. We know that the Scriptures never contradict themselves. And so if we're reading something that we don't understand, we start reading other portions of Scripture that sheds light on other things. And so it talks about the sure mercies of David, that the soul will live and he will be resurrected, and so shall we. Christ in Isaiah, the coming king. Isaiah 9:7. This is right after 9:6, of course, that verse that talks about that he, the child was born and the son was given. "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so this coming kingdom of Christ to set up the millennial kingdom, God said it's going to happen, and the zeal of the Lord, he will perform it. He will carry forth and do what he said he's going to do. Chapter 11, verse 4. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And in the book of Revelation, there's so many New Testament verses that talk about the Lord is coming again. I don't have New Testament verses up here like I did with the others to share with you. But as you look at that last verse, and we read in the book of Revelation, it says when Jesus comes back on the white horse, that there's going to be a sword. The word of God is going to proceed from his mouth, and there's going to be destruction there. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the word of God is that rod. And just as the power of God created the heavens and the earth by the power of his word, whenever he comes back, the power of his word, there's going to be destruction. And so the book of Isaiah is not just a prophecy about events. The prophecy of Isaiah is about a person. And it's so much in here about Christ, the Messiah, the Savior that's going to come 700 or so years after Isaiah. The coming king, chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Now, he didn't do that his first coming, but he's coming again, and he's going to reign in righteousness. And princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, of rivers of waters and a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And we sing a song like that, don't we, there, and about the weary land. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. Isaiah tells us about this, and many New Testament verses support that and help us to see that Jesus is coming. Chapter 59. And the Redeemer, that means he buys us. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Notice in this verse, it talks about turning from transgression there. New Testament word for that is repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. It's not just an easy believism, believing that there's a God, or even believing that Jesus is God, but there must be a turning from sin, a repentance. That's what happened when Jonah went and he preached. They turned from their sins and believed God there. And they believed and then they turned from their sins. Christ is coming again, the suffering servant. There are 17 references in Isaiah to the phrase Jehovah's servant. They don't all refer to Jesus. 13 times, most of them, they're referring to the nation of Israel. And Israel, in one sense, is God's servant. God used the nation of Israel to teach us lessons. In the book of Corinthians, when it tells us about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, it says these are ensamples or examples to us. And so God used the nation of Israel to teach us the church. And in our dispensational theology, we know that the nation of Israel and the church are not the same. We're all God's people, but they're different dispensations, and God uses that to teach us lessons. Four times, this phrase, Jehovah's servant, is actually referring to Jesus. And he came, of course, out of the tribe of Judah there. Isaiah's sons. As we look at Isaiah, he had two sons. Chapter 7, verse 3 names the first one. The Lord said to Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, there. And so this is the first son. And these Hebrew names always mean something. I mean, it must mean something. I mean, who would name their child Shear-Jashub? It didn't mean anything here. And it's a Hebrew word that means a remnant shall return. Remember, there are two parts to the book of Isaiah. And these two sons of Isaiah has to do with each part of the division of Isaiah. And so a remnant shall return. It ties it to the second half. This is the return from Babylon, and then the comfort and encouragement that they'll get in that latter part of the book. But then the other child, it doesn't give us the name of Isaiah's wife, but she's referred to as the prophetess. Isaiah says, I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalahashbaz. There, boy, you talk about a name there. Can you imagine this kid being in school? You know, and the teacher says, take out a piece of paper, number 1 to 10, and write your name on it. And question number 1, and it's, oh, teacher, I'm still writing my name. what a name. Probably, I don't know how long it took him to learn to spell his name. Maher Shalahashbaz there. And this Hebrew word means speed to the spoil and haste to the prey there. And it ties to the first part, the defeat of Assyria, where they're going to go get the spoil. And God always has that. Whenever there's victory, and you look at all the battles there, there's the spoil, which is the gain from getting the victory. And again, we sang, oh, victory in Jesus there. And the Lord has wonderful spoil for us there. Whenever we crucify the flesh and we have victory over the temptation, God rewards that and honors that whenever we do that. So these two sons of Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess, there. We come to the end. A little bit early. The conclusion. Isaiah has often been referred to as a mini Bible. There are several comparisons here that are intriguing. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. Isaiah is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39, as we said, have to do with the chastening of the Lord. And then the second part has to do with the encouragement and comfort of the Lord. And so the Old Testament has 39 books. And the first part of Isaiah has 39 chapters. The New Testament has 27 books. And the second part of Isaiah has 27 chapters. I was reading through commentaries and studying, and one says, of course, this is a coincidence because they didn't have chapter divisions originally, and man divided up the chapters. And that's true, I understand, but the chapter divisions weren't inspired like the writing of the Scripture. But I look at that and I say, I don't know if I buy that it's coincidence or not, because of Isaiah and Isaiah 53. And if you're witnessing to a Jewish person, Isaiah 53 is where you would want to go. And the last similarity here, just like the Old Testament emphasizes God's judgment. You read of God's judgment on Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah. But when you get to the New Testament, you see more of his mercy and grace. Now, his mercy and grace, we find those in the Old Testament too. But overall, we look at the judgment of God, and then the New Testament, we look at his mercy and comfort. And in Isaiah, we see in the first 39 chapters the judgment of God and his chastening. And then when we get to the last 27 books, we see more of the comfort there. And so as we dig into this book in Isaiah next Sunday night, we'll be looking at chapter 1 and probably one of the most familiar verses there in Isaiah chapter 1 is, come now and let us reason together. And you're familiar with that verse. So next week when we look at chapter 1 and maybe another chapter 2, we'll look at that verse, and I'm going to turn to it and read that verse before we close. Isaiah 1:18. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then verse 19 says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land there. And so in the book of Isaiah, we see prophecies of Christ, his birth, his death, his resurrection, being a servant and salvation to the Gentiles and coming again. And I look forward to our study of Isaiah to see what else God has for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teachings of Scripture and for the prophecies of the Old Testament, the fulfillment in the New Testament, and how we see these two parts of the Holy Bible woven together with a central theme of Christ. He's the theme of the Old Testament. He's the theme of the New Testament. He's certainly the theme of Isaiah. And so help us as we study Isaiah, the salvation of Jehovah. And we thank you for providing that salvation for us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.